back to the Old Testament and the book of Nehemiah, one of the high points of Old Testament history among the exiles who've returned to rebuild the temple and the wall of Jerusalem. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and women and those who could understand. And all the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. Beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah on his right, and Padiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashabadana, Zechariah, Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And it goes on to say they bowed down and worshiped the Lord as well, but they gave their amen to his prayer of blessing as the word of God was about to be read. And that's what we're going to do in just a second. But first, let's confess our faith. Question 42 of our shorter catechism, page 872 in the back of your hymnal. So please turn there. And this is the very early part of the second half of the catechism on the duty that God requires of us, which is obedience to his revealed will. And then the question is, well, where do we find that? And the answer has been given in the Ten Commandments. And now question 42, brothers and sisters, what is the sum of the Ten Commandments? The sum of the Ten Commandments is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. All right? I'm not going to comment any further, except, again, that's our Lord's summary of the requirement, the two great commandments summed up in the one word, love, love for God and for our neighbor made in his image. So turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Remember, Paul's life was difficult. And he's been talking here for several chapters about why it is that in spite of the arduous nature of being an apostle of Jesus Christ, he doesn't lose heart and in fact is of good courage. And he's got basically two arguments or reasons. One is all that he has right here and now. He's talked about the glorious gospel, the new covenant gospel, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, a ministry of righteousness, God's presence, the resurrection life in the clay pot or the clay jar of his weak and decaying body. And then in chapter 5, he shifts his focus not just to what he has now, but what he will have in the future. And we're going to take up our reading in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 5. But before we do, let's stand and ask the Lord's blessing. Father in heaven, how blessed the people of Ezra and Nehemiah's day were to have all that they had of your word at that time. How much more blessed we are today to have the full record of your saving work through our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would grant us the same attentiveness that they expressed as they heard the word read on that day, and that as a result of that, you would be pleased and glorified, and we would all be blessed and edified. Only for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear God's word this morning, beginning in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 6. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we're of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God.
Amen.
Please be seated. It was said of Winston Churchill that people either loved or hated him, but no one was indifferent to him. And the same could be said, I think, and I've said it myself, of Robert Bennett Needham, known to many of us as Bob Needham. Bonnie and I first met Bob nearly 40 years ago when he was a Navy chaplain in Charleston, South Carolina. And since then, we've counted his friendship as one of the Lord's signal blessings in our lives. Bob is an unusual person, to say the least. He's one of the wisest, godliest, most gifted, most loving, and humble persons that I've ever known. And the Lord has used him in my life, in Bonnie's life, and some of your lives in many ways. Some of those have been in the course of formal counseling. And I think it may have been the very first time that Bonnie and I went to Bob for counseling. It was certainly one of the early times. And Bob looked at me and said, "You've got one of the biggest egos I've ever seen." He didn't say it snarkily, but he said it. And it hurt, but it was true. And God used it in my life in a wonderful way. There are other times when his impact was just more casual and incidental. I remember one time he must have preached or taught Sunday school, and after the morning worship service, I had a question. I went to him and said, "Bob, can I ask you a question about this?" He said, "I don't have time to do it now, or you're going to be here tonight for evening worship." And I guess he could tell from the way I hemmed and hawed that the answer was probably not. All he said was, "Skip, you know the whole day is the Lord's day." And that really came home to my heart in a powerful way. We were there that night, and ever since, we've been committed to keeping the Lord's Day, including evening worship. And there have been many other casual sorts of blessings like that, ordinary conversations where his example of humility and gratitude and loving honesty have challenged, convicted, and encouraged me. And it happened again this past week. We prayed for Bob last Sunday night, and so Bonnie and I called him on Monday just to touch base and see how he's doing. He's 81 now. For more than a year, he's had acute pain in his back that nothing, no pain meds, no procedures have been able to give him any relief. And he's hoping that, Lord willing, he can have surgery in 3 or 4 months. But anyway, we called to see how he was, and Bob never talks about that pain unless you ask him. We asked him, and he admitted that it was so bad that he had not slept at all the previous night. And as we talked about how we could be praying for him, I was struck by the fact that he didn't mention that he would be delivered from his pain. He asked us to pray that even in the midst of this trial, he wouldn't dishonor the Lord by complaining or sinful unbelief. And as Bob said those words, the Lord brought to my mind our text. Verse 9, we make it always our ambition or our aim to be pleasing to the Lord. And he preached again to my heart the message that I preached to you last Lord's Day. Pleasing Him should be our chief aim in this life as it will be in the life to come. That was Paul's ambition. It's Bob Needham's ambition by the grace of God. It ought to be yours and mine. But why? Why should you and I make the chief goal of our lives not to please ourselves, not to please other people, but to please Jesus Christ? Well, we talked briefly, I think, last week about some reasons, but Paul gives us two reasons right here in our text, and I want us to look at those in some detail. This morning, we'll just take up the first one. It's point number 2 on the back of your bulletin. Pleasing Him should be our chief aim because we love Him. Loving someone motivates us to please them. There's an interesting example of that in 2 Samuel chapter 23, the end of David's life. There's some accounts of the exploits of his mighty men. We read there, three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. You remember Bethlehem was David's birthplace and David's home. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that's by the gate." And I'm sure he was just speaking out loud, "What I wouldn't give for a drink of that water." Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and carried and brought it to David. But he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord. You know, you had to pour out blood. If you killed an animal, the blood had to be poured out, and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" David appreciated, but he realized that blood represented their lives. They risked their lives to bring him that water. It's not that he was ungrateful. Again, the question, why do you think they did that? I think they loved David. And so they were willing to risk their lives to fulfill that wish. Now, Paul doesn't even use the word love in our passage, beloved. But surely that's implied or assumed in what he does say in verse 8. "We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." Isn't that implied or assumed? Weymouth renders it, "We anticipate with greater delight being banished from the body and going home to the Lord." F.F. Bruce says, "Our settled preference is to be away from home so far as this present body is concerned, and to be truly at home with the Lord." And even though Paul talks earlier about the fact that he's not eager to be undressed, in a sense, to be naked, to have this body stripped away when he dies, yet, he says, that would still be his preference because that would enable him to be at home with the Lord. I think it's the same attitude he expressed in Philippians 1, "To me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I'm willing to stay here in order to serve you and bear fruit for the Lord and the gospel, but if it were up to me," he says, "my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." If home is where the heart is, beloved, and if for the wise and mature Christian, the heart is where Christ is, then home is wherever he is. And in his humanity, in his deity, he's everywhere. He's with us here, but in his glorified humanity, he's in heaven. And it's interesting how the Bible, and especially the New Testament, often speaks of death and what happens after death in terms of who we will meet in the world to come. In the Old Testament, early in the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, the first time, there are three times with the expression to use when somebody's going to die, "I'm going to be gathered to my people. I'm going to be gathered to my fathers." Remember when David committed adultery with Bathsheba and she became pregnant? And the Lord said one of the consequences was that the child was going to die, and David fasted and prayed for a day, "Lord, please, you know, spare the child. The child didn't sin, it's my sin," but the child did die. And afterwards, when his servants came to tell him the child had died, he started to eat. He stopped fasting, began to eat, and they were puzzled. They thought it should work the other way around. And David said, "Now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." And we get it much more clearly and fully in the New Testament. Jesus in John 16, 28, and he uses this expression three times in John 14 and 16. "I came from the Father." Remember, this is the upper room. He knows he's about to be betrayed and crucified. "I came from the Father. I've come into the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father." Three times, that's what he says. "I'm going to the Father." In John 17, the high priestly prayer,
He says twice as he's praying to the Father, I'm coming to you. He had said earlier to comfort at the very beginning of this upper room discourse that he spoke to comfort his disciples who realized they didn't understand completely, but he knew what was about to happen and they were going to be disconsolate when he's betrayed and crucified. He says, I go and prepare a place for you and I will come again and take you to myself that where I am, there you may be also. Amen. In his high priestly prayer, I desire that they also whom you've given me may be with me where I am. What did he say to the penitent thief on the cross? Today you'll be with me in paradise. And that's an emphasis we get not just from Jesus, but from Paul and other places. 1 Thessalonians 4, sometimes called the rapture, where the Thessalonians are concerned. Some of their number have died, and they wonder what's going to happen to these believers who've died if they're not alive when Jesus comes back. And Paul's writing to reassure them, and he explains that when Christ comes back, those who are in heaven will come with him, and those who are alive will be caught up in the heavens. But notice what he says, we'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Yeah, you're going to meet your dead believing family and friends, but the focal point will be with the Lord. Loving someone typically makes us want to be with them. Now, there may be some exceptions. There may be people that we love, but whose company we really don't. What typically, when we really love someone, we want to be with them. I remember long before I went into the ministry, I worked 7 years for the state of South Carolina, the port of Charleston. And on a couple of occasions, they sent me to New York City to go to some seminars. And I remember one time I was staying in the Hilton Hotel in Lower Manhattan. It's a very nice hotel. And I was eating in the very nice Hilton restaurant, eating a steak, sitting there by myself, and thinking how much more I would rather be eating a burger at McDonald's with Bonnie. Loving someone typically makes us want to be with them. And brothers and sisters, Paul and the other apostles make it clear that the assumption is that love for Christ is characteristic of believers. I'm going to use this benediction at the end of the service. I don't use it very often, but listen to how Paul ends 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Come, O Lord, or Maranatha. That's what he says. If anyone doesn't love the Lord, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. James 2:5. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? First Peter chapter 1, verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And I think the whole point here is that love for Christ is a concomitant. It goes together with true saving faith. And beloved, in this teaching, the Paul and the other apostles, that real believers love Jesus Christ, they are only reflecting Jesus' own teaching and that of the Old Testament. Remember in Luke 14, great crowds were going along with him. What would you have done if you had great crowds? They're all excited. We're following Jesus. Have you seen some of the miracles he's done and heard him teach? Wow, this is great. You remember what Jesus did? He turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. It's impossible. Not just, you can't do it. In Matthew 10, he turns it around and says it more in a positive way. Matthew 10:37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. I think this is a claim to deity. Jesus claimed to be God. He claimed that he ought to have our supreme love and devotion. And of course, it's true. And so, Paul, the other apostles, are just reflecting Jesus' teaching, and he's reflecting that of the rest of the Bible. The Old Testament, I could multiply, but I'm not going to do it. References Psalm 97:10. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. The assumption is God's believing covenant people are those who love the Lord. Psalm 145:20. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he'll destroy. Two groups of people in the world, the wicked and those who love the Lord. So Paul and Jesus and the rest of the Bible assume that God's believing people should and do love him. But the Bible also repeatedly describes our present fallen state as not simply alienated from God, but actively hostile to him. Romans 8:7, Paul says, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It doesn't subject itself to the law of God. It's not able to do so. It's impossible. James 4:4, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility to God? Anyone who wants to be a friend of the world makes an enemy of God. So there's this native hostility. Heidelberg Catechism question, let's see here. Question 5 says, I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. Can you keep the whole law, those two great commandments? The answer is, I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. So that raises the question, given our native alienation from God and our hostility, how can we come to love him as Paul clearly did, and as he and the other writers assume all believers will and should? Well, of course, the answer is only by the resurrection power of the new birth through the Holy Spirit. But praise God, it is possible. In fact, Lord willing, I know we're going slow, but Lord willing, we'll get to chapter 5, verse 17. If anyone's in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Ezekiel talked about that heart surgery where our heart of stone is removed in exchange for a heart of flesh. God can do that. The Holy Spirit can, and he does it every time he saves a sinner. Beloved, the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. That's the first thing, isn't it? And Paul says in Romans 5, the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit has been poured out within us, and that's love for God and love for man made in his image. And the Spirit's ministry is to glorify Jesus. He told the disciples when he promised he was going to send him in John 16, he will glorify me, for he will take of mine and reveal it to you. And he is called, you remember, the Spirit of adoption, who enables us and moves us to cry to God, Abba, Father. That's what he does. He turns our hearts to God. And so, beloved, our love for God and for Jesus Christ is a Spirit-empowered response to him. It's not something we generate out of ourselves. It's a Spirit-empowered response to him in at least two ways. It's a response simply to who and what he is in himself. It's a response to his own inherent beauty and loveliness as God. Do you realize that God is beautiful? David said in Psalm 27:4, the one thing I want is to spend all my time in the house of the Lord, to behold the beauty of the Lord and meditate in his temple. And when you and I see beauty in creation, beloved, whether it's the daffodils, the little daffodils that are starting to come up, or the birds that are starting to sing, magnificent sunset, or all the stars, or the mountain and the ocean, it's just a reflection, a small reflection of the beauty of God. But there's not only that beauty of God as God, we see in Jesus Christ the perfect beauty of man. Made in the image of God. Jesus is the only man who's ever borne the image of God perfectly. You know, Psalm 45 is a love song to the king. And some think it was written first about Solomon or another king of Israel, and it looks past that to Jesus. I think it was written about Christ himself. It's applied to him in the book of Hebrews. But he says, "You are the fairest of the sons of men." Now, Isaiah said, there's no beauty in him that we should desire him. We don't get the impression that Jesus was necessarily an imposing, handsome physical specimen, although he must have been pretty strong given the work he did for 30 years of his life. He was not the weak, pale kind of person that he's often pictured. But if we really understand what we're looking at when we see him in his humanity, we see the beauty of the fairest of the sons of men. So it's a response to who he is in himself. It's also a response to his wonderful love for us, for you. We love because he first loved us. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son to be the propitiation for our sin. That's the Father's love. You remember what Paul said in Galatians 2, Christ loved me and gave himself for me. Is not just a batch of numbers, ID numbers with no faces. He knew you, and as he died on the cross and suffered there, he died. You can say what Paul said, he loved me and he gave himself for me. I think it's also a response to his ongoing, steadfast covenant love. We sang about that when we sang Psalm 106, that wonderful love that will not let us go. The grip, we're in the grip not just of the Son, but the Father as well, and no one can pluck us out of his hand. His love as our older brother, our bridegroom, providing, protecting, leading, guiding, teaching, even disciplining. When Bob Needham said to me, "You've got one of the biggest egos I've ever seen," that was my loving Father and Savior teaching me something I needed desperately to know. And beloved, and I've enjoyed reflecting on this past week, it's not just the case, and hallelujah, it's a case that Jesus was born into the world for us, that he lived a sinless life for us, that he died for us, that he rose for us. You realize he's living for us right now in heaven. He still is living for us. He's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. Why? Because he always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 9:24, Christ didn't enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. For you. The way the priest, the high priest, where he had on his shoulder epaulets, those gemstones that had the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, and he had them again on his breastplate. And every time he went in as the high priest before God in the tabernacle, he's bearing the names, the children of Israel there. Jesus is doing that for you and me now. And I don't know what it means. He says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." You know, Keith Green had a song that said, how'd it go?
If it's taken 2,000 years to prepare a place.
Yeah, the idea was he created the whole universe in 6 days. And if he did that in 6 days and he's been working on our place for 2,000 years, what's it going to be? I don't know what that means. But the whole point is he's living, he's working for you and me. And not only is He living for us in heaven, He's living with us and in us right now by His Spirit. Do you know Jesus Christ this morning? Do you love Jesus Christ this morning? Now, don't misunderstand. My question is not, do you love Jesus Christ the way you ought to? I know the answer to that question. I don't love my wife the way I ought to, but I do love her. And beloved, I want to be clear, I don't think that loving Jesus Christ is first and foremost a matter of emotion. Now, I'm not saying that emotion has no place at all, but our emotions can mislead us. Our hearts are deceitful. We can be misled in many ways. People can come into a meeting where the singing is exciting or the speaker's engaging, and they can cry and do all kinds of things. Emotion is not the measure. Somebody can be in love. They can be infatuated with somebody they really don't know at all. And once they get to know them, they can find out they really don't love them. So we're not talking about emotions. And again, people are different. I remember Ted Donnelly, one of our favorite preachers, is from Northern Ireland. And he was preaching, I forget what the topic was, but he said, you know, our people in Northern Ireland are not very demonstrative. Again, different ethnic groups worship differently. They talk differently. They emote differently. Latin people, African people, often are Mediterranean people more emotional than some of who come from the northern colder climes. But he said at the Lord's table, and they don't do it as often as we do, he said in their calm way, you can see the tears rolling down their cheeks as they contemplate the love of Christ. They don't express it the same way others might. So my point here is just, I'm not talking primarily about emotion. It's not so much a feeling as an attitude of heart and mind. Loving Jesus Christ is more of an attitude of heart and mind. It shows itself in valuing Him highly to the point, and that's what Paul's talking about here, that we put His will above our will. His glory above ours. His pleasure above our own. I make it always my aim or my ambition to be pleasing to Him. Now that assumes that we know something. You can't please a person unless you know something about them. You might do something with good intentions that has the opposite effect. It's not at all pleasing to them. It assumes some knowledge of the person we're trying to please, their knowledge and character. Colossians 1:9, Paul says he's prayed for the Colossians to be pleasing to God in all respects. And he mentions two things, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. God is a God of truth. He delights in truth, and He wants us to be a people who love the truth, who speak the truth, who live the truth, walk in truth. He's a God of love, and He wants us to love. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. He's a trustworthy God. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him, but the converse is our faith does please Him. It glorifies and honors Him when we trust Him. He likes and He deserves to be thanked. Jesus made that point when He healed 10 lepers and only one came back to thank Him. He said, weren't 10 healed? Where are the other 9? That's part of walking in the truth. Because you and I have nothing that we've not received. Every blessing is from Him. And it's just the truth to acknowledge that gratefully. He's a God of holiness, and He wants us to pursue that, which means basically becoming more and more like His Son. So these are some of the ways that we honor and glorify Him. Do you long to be with Jesus Christ this morning? If you're really honest, where would you rather be right now? Here on earth, somewhere, maybe not here, but somewhere else? Or with Christ in glory? Again, I think I know what the answer is. I know for me, you know, I don't long for that. And this has been a convicting and a challenging topic for me to reflect and to pray about. I don't long for that nearly as I should. William Wordsworth wrote a poem, "The World is Too Much With Us." And he's not talking about the same thing, but I think that describes it very often. We are so comfortable here that we frankly, you know, we want to go to heaven, but not quite yet. I think our hope is often dim because our faith and love are weak. You've heard the expression, beloved, to know him is to love him. If it was ever true of anyone, it's true of Jesus Christ. To really know him is to love him. And if we don't love him supremely, it's because we don't really know him as he is. It might be that we're unregenerate, we still are dead in sin and have that natural hostility, but it could also be because we're just spiritually weak and immature. We're really ignorant of his true nature and all that he has done and is doing and will do for us. Our faith is often anemic. We can't really see him very clearly or lay hold of him very well. Let me encourage you to do two things. Let me encourage you to pray. And I'm praying this. If you think you're there and don't need to pray it, tell me your secret after the service. But pray that the Lord would strengthen your hunger for him, increase your knowledge of him, and deepen your love for him. And then let me encourage you to begin to read one chapter in the Gospels every day. Wherever else you may be reading, and I hope you're reading other places too. This was recommended by Al Martin, I think, years ago. As in most things, Bonnie's way ahead of me. She took it on board and began to do it long before I did. But as usual, I finally caught up, and I've been doing it for some years now. And found it to be a great blessing every day reading about Jesus Christ. Now, we read about him all over the Bible, but something about seeing him in the flesh, a chapter a day, if you do that, you go through the Gospels four times in a year. And the point is not just to go through and check the boxes, but it's to be getting to know and love him better. So, and here's an extra credit. Read the letters of Samuel Rutherford, or a little digest that the Banner of Truth puts out called The Loveliness of Christ. Rutherford was a man who was unique, I think, in his knowledge and love for Christ, and those letters have been a great blessing to many, including Bonnie and me. Have you ever been homesick? Most of us have, at least if we've lived very long. Most of us have been homesick one time or another. When you were homesick, what were you homesick for? Your own bed? Or your wife's or your mother's cooking? Those things can be a factor, but most of the time, it's not those things. It's the people that we miss the most, our spouses and our children, or our parents and our siblings. They, more than the furniture and other possessions, typically define what home is for us. One commentator, speaking of Paul's words here in verse 8, where he says, "We would much rather be away from the body and home of the Lord," said that he was expressing a holy homesickness. I like that. And in Paul's case, it's clear that his longing was not mainly for the glory and beauty of heaven or for the release from sin and sorrow that would it bring, but for the people who are there, and one in particular, his Savior, and the closer fellowship he would enjoy with him. How about you? Do you ever experience this holy homesickness, this longing for heaven, especially because Jesus is there? If not, why not? It could be because you don't really know and love Jesus at all. There are lots of people who don't want to go to hell, but they really don't want to go to heaven either. And they won't. Don't you be one of those. On the other hand, it could also just reflect a lack of spiritual vigor and maturity, a weak faith, a superficial grasp of who Christ is, what he's done, doing, and will do for you. In either case, beloved, don't be content to remain where you are. By God's grace, make it your top priority to do whatever you need to do, whatever it takes to be certain of your relationship with Christ, but also to be growing vigorous and mature in him. Talk to me, talk to Pastor McGuire, talk to one of the elders. If you have questions about where you are and what you can do to move forward, please, we'd love to pray for you and give you some suggestions. And for those who can say, yes, I do know something of that holy homesickness, which Paul expressed here, praise the Lord, and keep growing. None of us knows and loves Jesus as we should or as we will one day. So until he comes for us or until we go to him, let our motto be further up and further in. Amen. Amen. Please stand for prayer. Father in heaven, I understand that this is or should be a challenging message. It's certainly been challenging to me. But if we keep our focus where it should be, and that's not so much on ourselves and our sins and failures, but on Christ and his glory and grace, it can and should also be an encouraging message. And I pray that that would be the case, that your gracious Spirit would work in each heart according to their varied needs, but the effect for all of us would be to whet our appetite for more of Jesus Christ, and that we would so grow in our knowledge of him and our love for him here and now that we might be able to say more and more with Paul and say it with integrity that we really would rather be as much as we, many good things as we have, as many people as we love and all of that, that we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. In his name, amen. Amen.